taking our Bible this morning, I would like to invite your attention. I have it even marked on the board. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 55. And this morning, I would like to read the first seven verses. As you know, we have been going through a series for the past 3 years now, which is entitled The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And up here, I have the actual textbook, or not the textbook, but the book written by Mark Deaver, outlining in a much larger exposition on each of the nine marks. And with this book comes a little companion workbook. And believe it or not, the workbook is no longer in print. I was kind of sad to hear that because we just purchased these about 3 years ago. So this is the main textbook, and this is the little mini workbook, which some of you have already had when we first started this journey. And we're now on the fifth mark. What is biblical evangelism? What is biblical evangelism? Well, with that in mind, look at verse 1 to verse 7. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear. Sounds very similar to Psalm 119, the reading we just got done doing it. Incline your ear. And come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him, I wonder who the him might possibly be, for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. I wonder what nation that could be. A nation that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he had glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. That sounds like repentance. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Would you be willing to admit that this portion of the book of Isaiah seems to carry a very strong soteriological message, that we're dealing with salvation here, found shadowed even in the Old Testament scriptures? Well, beloved, through much patience and by the grace of God, we are about to conclude the fifth of the nine marks of a healthy church by way of sermon. My hope is that this journey has been beneficial for all of you. In this particular mark, we have touched upon the following questions as they relate to evangelism. We've already asked and answered the question, who should evangelize? And we have seen that everyone who is a member of this congregation, everyone who names the name of Christ, is responsible to share the gospel with friends, family, neighbors, and even your enemies. We've also seen, secondly, we've asked and answered the question, how should we evangelize? And we are to evangelize with honesty and with accuracy when it comes to the gospel. We are to preach and we are to share the gospel with joy and with confidence. You must have confidence that the gospel is that power which is able to save, my dear friends. If you have no confidence in the gospel, why even share it? Paul said in Romans 1:16 that to him the gospel was the dynamos of God, in the Greek, dynamite. It was the power of God unto salvation, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. We also saw that we are to share the gospel by using the scriptures. We don't give sinners our own pet peeve beliefs. We are to give nothing but the unadulterated gospel of Christ. And in that gospel, we are to present Christ in the totality of who he is and in the totality of what he has done. The gospel is not given to us that we should round off or shave off its edges and make it palatable to the natural man. Christ is to be presented in all of his glory and all of his wonderful work upon the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the debt was paid, the tomb is empty, and Christ is at the Father's right hand, seated with all authority, all majesty, and all splendor. And that is the Christ that is to be presented. And we are to also be accurate in presenting the fact that man is not sick, he's dead. Man is not hanging by some limb off of the cliff. He's fallen from the cliff, and in his grandfather, Adam and Eve, he is dead in sin, and he needs life. He needs breath. He needs a new nature. He needs God to breathe upon him, granting eyes which see, ears which hear, chains of bondage to be broken. God must give the sinner a new heart, because the first heart that he got by his grandfather, Adam, is defective. Just like 8 years ago when they fixed my heart up with that triple bypass, my heart was defective. And the surgeon told me, next year, you'd have been dead. Well, my dear friend, the sinner is dead. He's dead in sin. He is separated from a holy God because of his nature and because of the sins which he lovingly commits. And then we also asked the question, and we answered, what is evangelism? And we saw that evangelism is not just simply passing out a tract, though that may be good. Evangelism is not just simply sharing your testimony, though that is good. But there is a gospel message, the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul told the Romans what in Romans chapter 1 in last week's lesson? He was determined, in Romans 1:7, he was determined to go to Rome for the very first time and preach unto them the gospel. But they're already saved. And my point is that when you teach and preach from Genesis to Revelation, no matter what you teach and preach, as long as Jesus Christ is focused as front and center, you preach the gospel. The gospel is still being preached. Well, beloved, here this morning, we are going to ask and answer the question, why we should evangelize? Why? Why even bother? Why even? This congregation's been very generous in supporting missions. 3/4 of our budget goes out to missionaries, all the way from Eastern Siberia to right here in town with two local agencies. Why even give to missions? Why even send out missionaries? Why even pass out tracts? Why invite people to come to church? Why? Is there something better that we can be doing with our time? Why should we evangelize? Well, beloved, I think that if we were to ask this final question here this morning, this particular question today, to several professing Christians in our loving town, I would imagine that we would receive a host of reasons why we should evangelize. Or maybe some would even tell us why we should not. Well, let's begin by simply stating here this morning, number one, we should evangelize because it is a stated command given by God to his people. I've already given you the answer. We are to evangelize because that is the mandate, that is the marching orders of the church of the living God. We got churches today that are involved in all kinds of enterprises. Social change, social engineering, even manipulating the polls in order to get a particular person placed in high office. That is not the church's business. The church's business is to preach the uncompromising, the unadulterated gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's her mission. The local church is nothing more but a lighthouse that is beaming forth the light and the truth of the gospel. That is her mission. And everything else, my dear friend, is to take a back seat. Yes, I believe churches should be involved in their local community, helping the poor, helping the widows, helping those who are destitute, helping those who fall on hard economical times. Yes. But that is the peripheral duties of the church, my dear friends. The primary responsible for the church is to preach the gospel and to take young saints, young sheep and mature them into mature saints that are able to go out into this hostile world and live for Christ in such a way to bring glory and honor to Him. It is not open for discussion. So we're not going to discuss my question nor the answer. It's not up for discussion. Neither is it open for a debate. There is no debate on this question and its answer. And it's not slated for some round table town hall meeting. Right now across this country we have all kinds of town hall meetings are now popping up. And politicians now are feeling the brunt and the heat of their constituents. Well, beloved, when it comes to evangelizing, there is no question, there is no debate, and there is no town hall meeting to be held. Jesus told His church, I believe the 11 apostles, on the day that Christ ascended, that was the nucleus of His church. The first members of His church, based on 1 Corinthians 12, was the apostles, placed in first. And the word first in the Greek means first in time, first in rank, first in preeminence. The apostles were the foundation to the church. They were those, it was their teaching that Christ would give them through the anointing of the Spirit of God and by direct revelation and inspiration through the Scriptures. He told them, you go. You go into all the world. And you make disciples, you baptize them in the triune name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then you disciple them. And those are two Greek words, making disciples and teaching them. Two separate Greek words. One means to make a convert, make a disciple, and that third aspect of the Great Commission is to inoculate them or teach them the Scriptures. And so, beloved, as a Christian, you are duty-bound to find yourself a gospel-preaching ministry that is there to teach you. Not to give you what you want to hear, but to simply give you the Scriptures and let God's Word fall where it may. Well, today's message will be divided between both hours on this particular topic because of the coverage that I want to do. I want to do justice to our text. So in the first hour, we're going to cover a portion of this passage. And in the next hour, we will then conclude by wrapping up all seven verses in conjunction with why we should evangelize. With that in mind, look at verse 1 again of Isaiah 55. Ho! And I mentioned it before in a previous message. Isaiah, through God the Spirit, gives out this word, ho! God the Spirit wants our undivided attention. This is a word that is denoting a command to arrest or to captivate our attention this morning. So, beloved, do you have a listening ear? Are you desirous to hear what God wants you to hear from Scripture? Ho! Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy, eat, yea, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, the first thing I want to notice in verses 1 is the fact that three times in this verse, there is the admonishment to come. It says, first off, everyone that thirsts, everyone who is thirsty, God says, I want you to come. Well, are we talking about thirst of the tongue? Or are we talking about a thirsty soul that's been awakened to their need of Christ? I'm going to place my theological bet that we're not talking about physical thirst. We're talking about a spiritual thirst here in verse 1. A spiritual thirst. Here God is telling the sinner that if you're thirsty, there is a well of salvation that is so deep, it is able to go deeper than the deepest sin that you have committed. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, I have good news. If you are truly thirsting for God,
And if you are truly thirsting to know the true and living Christ, if you're truly thirsting to know the one who died in the place of sinners, and you are willing to identify yourself as a hell-deserving, hell-bound sinner, then you come to that well of salvation, and you can dip all you want. Notice, without price, without money. It's free. And who made it free? None other than the friend of sinners, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered that from this passage? Come, everyone, Jew and Gentile, everyone who's thirsty, you come to the water and you drink. Did you notice this? He that hath no money. Are we talking about silver and gold, stocks and bonds? No, my dear friend. This verse complements, or this description complements this person. The person who is thirsty is also the same person who has come to the realization that spiritually and judiciously before a holy God, he's morally and spiritually bankrupt. He's poor. Did not Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs only shall be the kingdom of God. My dear sinner friend, if you're here this morning and you are truly thirsting for salvation, you have come to the realization that in Adam I am condemned, and in myself I am doubly condemned for the sins that I have chosen to do from the moment I knew the difference between right and wrong, and I chose the wrong over the good. And every time God the Holy Spirit has plucked upon my heartstrings and I've walked away from the gospel, calling it untrue. But now, through the Spirit's wooing and by the intercession of Christ, you have come to the realization, I am morally bankrupt. Before the very bar of God, I am guilty and condemned, and rightly so. If you're here this morning, my dear friend, and that describes you, what does God say? You come. And are we talking about a physical coming down an aisle? No. Everything in here is couched with physical terms, but the application is totally spiritual. I believe a person can be saved sitting right in the chair. They don't need to come up here to the front. They don't need to shake my hand, fill out a card. I believe God can save a sinner right in the pew. He can even save a sinner who is reading a Bible out there in the field. God can save a sinner even in prison, behind bars and walls of stone and bars of iron. God can even save the man in the White House, if that is his will. Anywhere and any place, God can save anyone. But you got to be thirsty. And you got to realize that before the bar of God, I'm bankrupt. I got nothing. And then notice this. Notice this. Talk about a contradiction. Buy, eat, buy wine, buy milk, without money, without price. Now, can you walk into Dillon's or say Walmart and then grab yourself a little bit of milk and a little bit of bread and take it off the shelf and just walk out the front door and let the alarms go beep, beep, beep and no one can lay a hand on you? We call that stealing. But in this wonderful transaction, the sinner who's been awakened to their thirsty need, the sinner who's been awakened to the fact that before God they're morally and judiciously bankrupt, and if they die, they would perish for all eternity. God says, you come. And when you come, you bring no money and you bring no price. You bring nothing but your sinful self. Beloved, that's free grace. I'm sorry, beloved. That's free grace. Free, uncompromising, free, unadulterated grace. The grace of God. What is grace? God giving to us what we do not deserve, and mercy is God holding back which we rightly deserve. Beloved, what a Savior. What a God. What a plan of salvation. And no man could have ever concocted this, my dear friend. This is purely from the heart of God, not from some scribe writing a book. This is the heart and the mind of God. And that is why there are times and seasons when I plead with sinners, I use the analogy of that great supper. Did not Jesus, by way of parable, typify the kingdom of God as a table? What a great wedding feast. What a great supper. And the table has been set. The food has been laid down. And God summons sinners to come. 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 Come as you are. Come in your sin. Come in your guilt. Come in your spiritual defilement. And I will wash you and make you cleaner than a freshly fallen field of snow. Come. So if you're here this morning, and verses 1 is now describing you, I hope it is. Are you thirsty? Are you really concerned for your soul? Or are you more concerned with silver and gold, cars, homes, building, trinkets, and toys? Are you concerned for your unending, dying soul? Where's your priority? Where's your concern here this morning? In this world, which will one day be burned and then renovated? Or is your concern for your soul that was either going to spend eternity in the bliss of heaven or in the horrors and the shame and the guilt and the pain of a Christless, hell-bound eternity? And God says, come. There's no barriers to this table of grace. There's no barbed wire strewn around this table that God has set. There's no soldiers guarding this table. There's no minefield laid out there for you to dance around. The only thing that hinders the sinner from coming and partaking of the great wedding feast that God has prepared is your own sins, which you love, and you love to the point of hanging on to them with all your gusto and with all your devotion. And I'll show you that later within this passage. So, beloved, what a wonderful picture here. Those who are thirsty, those who have no money, those who are morally bankrupt, those who want to buy and eat and drink of the bounty of God's table, you're to come without money and without price. Hold your place here. Turn to Revelation 22. On this idea of coming to the waters, let me show you a complementary passage to Isaiah 55. If you brought a Bible this morning, that's good, because I intend for you to use it. I encourage you to take down these verses. I encourage you to take notes. I encourage you to go home and study it for yourselves. Remember the admonishment from this pulpit? Nothing is to be taken simply because I say it. You take it and go home. You study it. You verify it. And if it's the truth, then you're bound to obey. Not me, but God. Revelation 22. Look at verses 17, my friends. In conjunction with the first, everyone that thirsteth. And the Spirit and the bride say, church, come. Let him that heareth say, church, come. And let him that is athirst, church, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I have just given you a commentary, a New Testament commentary to an Old Testament passage. So if you're not afraid to mark your Bibles, take Isaiah 55 verse 1, and off in its margin, say, see or look, Revelation 22, 17. It's almost the same wording, the very same language. The reason being is it is the same God who inspired both Isaiah and John to write. On this idea of come ye, buy and eat, look at John chapter 6. Turn to John chapter 6 as you hold your place in Isaiah 55:1. Look at the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, our Lord feeds over 5,000 plus people. Jesus then departs on a different side of the Lake of Galilee. When the people find out that Jesus has now departed, their stomachs now are on empty. And they are now desiring a refill.
And beloved, you know, Jesus never gave them a second meal. But he gave them something else. He gave them the gospel. May I invite your attention to verses 51 to 58 on the second part. Those come ye, buy and eat. Eat. This concept of eating. John 6, 51.
I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever.
Question. Is Jesus talking here physically? Or is he referring to spiritual bread? Amen.
He shall live forever. That denotes eternal life. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
Now, beloved, remember the Jews, his audience. Remember to whom he's speaking. He is speaking to people who were raised under the old economy with the old ceremonial law, and were not the Jews told not to eat anything strangled, anything with blood, anything that was undefiled, they were to stay away from? We kind of miss something when we read the scriptures because of our Western thinking. You have to place yourself in the first century, and you have to place yourself within a Jewish mindset. Jesus just got done telling them, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. To the Orthodox Jew of the first century, that was totally odious and totally revolting. Yet the Jews took a physical interpretation. But Jesus was talking spiritually. Look at verse 52. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 52 shows you how the Jews initially interpreted the words of verse 51.
Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, notice, ye have no life in you. Do you notice that Jesus didn't stop and say, hey guys, you're misinterpreting me. I want you to see something. I want you to think here this morning. I want you to think biblically. Jesus offered them no explanation to verse 52. Jesus simply reiterates verse 51. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Question, is Jesus denoting a physical eating of his body as I was taught as a former Roman Catholic when I received the communion host? Or is he here speaking spiritually? Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Have you noticed something, beloved? Jesus is offering no explanation to the question of verse 52. Jesus is simply just plowing through and reiterating this concept of eating and drinking his flesh. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. That denotes salvation. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna, referring to the Old Testament, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever.
Beloved, have you partaken of Christ? Now hang on to your seats. When Jesus here was speaking about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, the Jews automatically assumed he was talking physically. Verse 52 of John 6 substantiates that. Jesus nowhere gives any explanation. He doesn't say, hey gang, you're not hitting the mark on your biblical interpretation. True or false? He just kept on going. He kept on reiterating, you got to eat my flesh, drink my blood. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And then he tells them, I'm the bread that has come down from heaven. I am the one that you are to eat and to drink. So may I offer you something? As Jesus was preaching, he was using the analogy of eating bread and drinking blood, my dear friends, as an analogy to one's belief and one's trusting in Christ.
Therefore, to place one's faith and one's trust in Christ is likened to partaking of Christ, my dear friend. Jesus takes a physical aspect of eating food and drinking drink. He takes that physical reality and he moves it over into a spiritual realm whereby when you trust Christ, when you reach out by faith and you embrace the Savior in the totality of his person and in the totality of his work, it is just like partaking of Christ in the physical sense. That's what Jesus here is saying. But to the first century Jew, his words were so obnoxious and his words were so offensive. Have you been offended here this morning? Just got done telling you that if you're an Adam here this morning, you are hellbound and hell-deserving. If you're here this morning and you're not resting and trusting in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon your soul. If you're here this morning and you're drinking from every other well that the world has to offer and you spurn the well of eternal life, the wrath of God abides upon you. And if you are offended, it is because your sinful nature is being offended by the light and the truth of the gospel. And the only way you're going to remedy that is come. Come. Not to the front. Coming to Christ. Listen to this one. Coming to Christ and partaking of Him as Jesus was teaching in John 6 is the same thing as trusting and resting in Him. Jesus uses the analogy of coming, the analogy of walking, the analogy of moving. He uses that picture of you coming physically, and he brings it over into a spiritual context that when you do respond to the gospel, and you do embrace the Savior, and you do see him as the wonder of wonders and as the Savior of your ungodly soul, it's no different than you coming physically. Coming physically and eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood physically is brought over into the spiritual realm of embracing him and trusting him and resting in him. Now, look at this one. Eat. Buy wine. Buy milk. No price, no money. Take this. Look at Psalms 49. Hold your place in Isaiah 55. But turn to Psalms 49. May I invite your attention to verses 6 and verse 8. We've seen this before. But now we're going to put it in cross-reference to bring forth its meaning. Look at Psalms 49 in verses 6 to 8. They that trust in their wealth, and those who boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them, the word them in verse 7 modifies or goes back to those mentioned in verse 6, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Why? Why can no man buy his way into heaven with silver and gold and trinkets and toys? For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Beloved, there is nothing here, both sinner and saint, are you listening? There is nothing that you and I can give. Nothing. All the gold in Fort Knox. All the millions that Ted Turner has and Donald Trump. And all the money that our government can crank off of a printing press. There is nothing, nothing, nothing that can be given in exchange for the price it took to redeem one sinner from hell. There is not one ounce of good works you can perform. As a former Catholic, you can burn candles till there's no wax to burn. You can thumb yourself on rosary beads till there's no more beads to be made. You can kiss the feet of statues. You can go into a confession box and pour out your soul to another sinner. Who does he go to for his sins? Nothing can be given in exchange for the precious blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing. And any man-made religion, even if it has the name Christian attached to itself with a steeple and a bell and a cross and stained glass windows, I can care less. If they are not relying upon the redemption that Jesus Christ has offered and made in full upon the cross, anathema to them all. That verse says that the redemption of your soul is precious. And it took the life. Are you listening this morning, saint? If you're here this morning and you call yourself a saint, it took God to freely and willingly to give his son, as we shall see in the next hour, to freely give. And it took the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his willing obedience to come to this sin-cursed, God-hating, God-rejecting world. He came into this world pure, sinless, harmless, undefiled, no guile found on his lips. And before his Father's eyes, for those 30-plus years that he lived, everything that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did was good and precious. Even God spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when they fastened his body to that Roman cross, and as his blood was flowing from his veins, my dear friend, his last triumphant cry on the tree was, "It is finished," in the Greek, "It is accomplished, paid in full, debt canceled." That's what it took to save your ungodly soul. And that's why you come. You come and you eat. You come. You're to buy, eat, and drink. With no bag in your hand. Here's another reason why people get offended with the gospel and with the cross of Christ. In this portrayal of salvation, the sinner comes before the marriage supper of the Lamb, or that marriage supper of the great King's feast. He comes with his hands open like a beggar. Oh, that goes against our nature. Me, a beggar? Don't you know my genealogical pedigree? Don't you know that in my body flows pure DNA? Don't you realize I was born on the right side of the tracks? I'm Ivy League graduate. I've been to school. How dare you offend me with this gospel preaching? The Pharisees had their hands like this, clenched. But the harlot and the whore and the publican and the drunk and those gutter rats, they come. They came. Hands open. Because they knew what they were. Scum. Sinner. The enemy of God. With clenched fists in God's face. And they came. By the working of the Spirit, they came. And they came before that table with their hands open, like beggars, and they partook of the dainties of heaven by faith, because they knew the table was paid in full by the sacrifice of the Son of God. Sinner friend, why haven't you come? What's it going to take for God to get your attention? Lay you on your back? Take everything you own and bring you down to bare poverty in a real sense? What's it going to take for you to realize that the table that God has prepared
has already been set. And every treasure, every dainty, every dessert, every blessing from heaven is on that table, paid in full by Savior Jesus. Why won't you come? This world has more to offer. The world's given you more of a high, more of a thrill. You don't think there's no satisfaction and rest in Christ? You don't think that your Heavenly Father, who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine, He cannot provide for you? He can't take care of you? God is just concerned for your soul, but then He leaves you to flop and flounder on your own thereafter? No, not my God. Not my God. Now look at Isaiah 55 and verse 2. Three times we are told in verses 1 to come. You are to come to the waters of life. You are to come to the table that God has filled with the dainties of His heaven. And notice what God asks this question. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. As I close this hour, the first half of verses 2, God is asking us a question. My table's set. There's not even a cashier at the beginning of the table or at the end of the table. The table of heaven is set, and there's not even a price on the wall. All you can eat, $5.99 plus tax. No sign. The table's set. There's no price tags. No cashier. And then God says to us, why do you then spend money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which satisfies not? That is God's rebuke to man-made works righteousness. Beloved, there are scores of people in this town, and they have entered into houses of worship with this ungodly, nasty portrayal of God the Father. As if He's up in heaven with a big Louisville slugger just waiting to knock off heads. And they get this odious view of God as some evil taskmaster who just beats us into submission. They get this nasty view of God. They do not have the biblical view of God, who is holy and righteous, gracious and merciful, long-suffering and full of wrath, well-balanced. But my dear friend, they have a very perverted view of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are some denominations here this morning who say, well, Jesus just provided the way and you got to finish. Jesus did His part, now you do your part. You take a little bit of Jesus and then you dash a little bit of Mary, or you dash a little bit of St. Joseph, or you do a little dash of this and a dash of that. My friends, it's Jesus or nothing. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe, my dear friends. It's all of Christ or it's nothing. And here God asks that question. Why do you spend money? Why are you spending money on that which is not bread? Do you know that in some congregations here this morning, the one behind the pulpit has given his congregation nothing but local weed and not the pure bread of the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And that's a sad thing to say. This congregation will always, and you better insist on your gospel preachers giving you the pure milk of the Word and the solid meat of the Word. Nothing more, nothing less. And then he says, why do you labor for that which satisfies not? Oh, my dear friends, when you look at people who are caught in mysticism, Hinduism, Mohammedism, Buddhism, Shintoism, Mormonism, the JW movement, New Age movement, those religions are nothing more but a revolving wheel where the person has to continually appease God through works
righteousness, and there's no true satisfaction. I am here to tell you that when you come to Christ, when you get thirsty, and you realize that your spiritual pockets have no change to jingle, then you come. You come to the table. You come to the great banquet hall. You come. And Christ admonishes you, dip into my well and drink, and I will satisfy you. You come to my table, and you partake of me. Eat of me and drink of me, and you will have everlasting life, and I will raise you up at the last day. My dear friends, that's pure, biblical, sanctified satisfaction. Do you possess that this morning? Is that your hope this morning? Are you resting in Christ, my friend? I'm not asking you whether you got religion. I'm not asking you whether you're a member of this church or whether you've been baptized, homogenized, or pasteurized. I'm asking you, are you in Christ this morning? Are you resting and trusting in Him? Is Jesus Christ your total satisfaction? Is He your all in all? Do you delight in Him? Do you love Him? Do you honor Him? And do you thank Him for what He has done for you? Let's pray. Gracious God, we come once again to thank You for this day and for this hour, for this very moment of being confronted by the truth of Your Word. Father, Your Word is quick and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Your Word is able to go right down to the very bones and the very marrow, the very thoughts, the very motives of our hearts. Father, I pray for any who may hear me this morning who has not yet come to that table. Father, I pray that You would make them thirsty. I pray that You would cause them to feel and to sense their spiritual poverty. And Father, I pray and hope that You would reveal for them their sinfulness and yet Your beauty, Your righteousness, and all that You've accomplished on the cross, and the fact that the tomb is empty. And Father, as we take this moment of rest and prepare ourselves for the next hour, we simply pray that Your Spirit would be our teacher and guide in Christ's name. Amen.